We do rejoice, Father, and give you glory. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah indeed. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to you and to you alone. Lord, we are here this morning to worship your majesty and to celebrate the greatest truth, the biggest truth of all, Christ the Lord is risen today. Without the resurrection, we would absolutely have no hope. No hope for humanity. Without the resurrection, we'd still be in our sins. The death on the cross would have been meaningless without the resurrection. Without the resurrection, we'd have no hope of heaven, no eternal life. It all depends on the resurrection. The empty tomb gives power and validity to the bloody cross. When we come here on the Lord's Day, we remember that Jesus, your Son, died for our sins. But we also celebrate every Lord's Day, his glorious resurrection. We thank you for calling us here today. May your blessings be upon this church and Christians everywhere. We know, Lord, terrible news came this morning when many churches and hotels were bombed. Many people lost their lives. We know, Father, that many of them who were Christians are right now in your very presence. But it is a reminder of the terrible evil and depravity that exists among human beings. And while we celebrate the resurrection, we look forward to the next great event in history, the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ, once again. Until that time, find us, eager and faithful disciples. Find us dedicated to the mission, to the cause. Find us, Lord, loyal disciples of Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The table is ready. It's ready every Sunday here at Norton Christian Church. The bread and the cup are ready to be distributed, prayed over, and partaken of. If you're his disciple worshiping with us for the first time today, if you're his disciple, break bread with us. Celebrate communion with us. In a few moments, the men will come forward. Prayers will be offered. The bread and cup will be served to us, the body and the blood. And then a meditation will be shared with us to focus our faith on Jesus and Jesus alone. Our communion text for this month is also from the book of the Revelation, another doxology, a word of praise. Let's read. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And worthy is the Lamb indeed, the Lamb who was slain, who was slain. Our song for the table this morning is number 264 in your hymn books. Please find that. A most appropriate song to sing on Resurrection Sunday as we come around the table. Do this, he said, in remembrance of me. Remember my pain and death on the tree. Remember my life, my words, my love, my mercy and grace which bled from above. Eat and drink, he said unto them. And with his disciples he sang a hymn of praise and thanks to the Lord their God as he prepared for the path he must trod. Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, God's chosen Lamb, God's only Son, upon the cross endured the rage and defeated the evil prince of this age. The body of Christ they placed in a cave. To serve the Lord as a cold, dark grave. Death tried in vain to keep in the light, but he broke free in his righteous might. At the right hand of God, forever to reign, a reminder to souls never to feign. Eat, he still says to those that he sets free, eat and drink in remembrance of me. And so we do. So we do. May God bless communion this morning.
Lord, we thank you so much that we serve a living Savior today. May we rejoice as we remember that Jesus is the Lamb of God, deserving all praise and honor and glory. Though much of the world does not accept the fact that Jesus lives today, we, his children, know that he walks with us and talks with us and stands between us in life's stormy blast. But even better is our anticipation of the Lord's coming again that will be our final deliverance to the everlasting life that we have waiting for us in heaven. Help us for this moment, Lord, to focus our minds and our hearts on the table of remembrance as we celebrate our salvation by remembering the Lamb of God giving for us. Amen. Let's read our text once more. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Powerful words. This verse was given to the Apostle John in a vision in the great throne room of heaven. In the right hand of him who sat on the throne, the Bible says, there was a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And a mighty angel was proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" John shares with us that Jesus was the only one worthy to break the seals or even to look inside at the scroll. Yes, Jesus is worthy, for in perfection he completed the work given by his Father. This work included giving his life on a Roman cross, and that is how he became the Lamb of God, the worthy one, who with his blood purchased souls for God. But neither the cruel cross nor the death of Jesus ends this story. In a moment I'll read from God's Word to tell the story of what happened on that first Resurrection Sunday some 2,000 years ago. For the moment, let us envision the emotions of his followers as the horrific events of the days just after his crucifixion continued to cause tremendous grief, pain, and suffering for those who loved Jesus. And as things continue to unfold, we find their emotions going from sadness and sorrow to startled and frightened, and finally, to joy and amazement, as they learned, he has risen indeed. Now from Luke 24, we read this. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, and the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. Jesus presented himself alive to Mary Magdalene, the other women, the apostles, and hundreds of others after his suffering. The witnesses to the fact that Christ was seen alive after his death on the cross were very numerous and believable. The Bible says trustworthy. So we too can confidently declare Jesus is risen indeed. And thanks be to God who gives us this glorious ending to a story about a man, an innocent man, who died for us so we could live for him and with him forever in heaven. Let us focus our hearts this morning on this living Savior, praising God for his sacrificial Lamb who secured the victory for us and paid our penalty in full assuring our own resurrection at the appointed time. Let's read the text one more time. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And now remembering that Jesus is that Lamb of God slain for us, let us celebrate salvation by honoring his death, burial, and resurrection as we partake of the loaf and the cup, the body and blood of our risen and living Savior. And now let us prepare our hearts for worship and giving. Let's pray.
Father, we continue our worship this morning, lifting you up and praising you and thanking you, Lord, for everything you've done for us. And thanking you, Lord, so that we can proudly and boldly proclaim he is risen. He is risen indeed. Lord, we're so thankful for that this morning. And at this time, Lord, we ask that you would take these tithes and these offerings and use them for the ongoing and uplifting of your kingdom. These things we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Jenny, that was a majestic rendition of All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. So, where do we go today? In your Bibles, you need to find two passages. Matthew 27, page 705 in the Pew Bible. You need to find that and you need to mark it. You know, put your bulletin there or something so that you can get back to it very quickly. After you find Matthew 27, you need to find Luke 23, page 748 in the Pew Bible. Well, the Bible is filled from cover to cover with big days. Big days. Really big days. And some of them good big days and some of them bad big days. Now, even bad days can be big because of the consequences of bad days. The first day of creation was a big day, and that was a good one. The day God created Adam and Eve was a big day. I'd say that was good. The day they sinned was a big day, and that was not very good. The day the angel of death passed over the children of Israel in Egypt, that was a big day and a good day. The day Israel left Egypt, free, free, free at last, that was a big day. The day God established his covenant with Israel, big day. The day the Red Sea parted, that was a big day. The day Israel demanded a king was a big day and a very bad day. Because that was not God's original intention. But God gave them what they asked for, and they eventually paid the price. The day David killed Goliath was a big day. The day David committed adultery with Bathsheba was a big day and a bad day. The days the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were taken into their respective exiles, those were big days and bad days. And the day the walls of Jerusalem began to be rebuilt was a big day. A big day. And we could go on and on and on. Let's go to the New Testament and consider the day that the angel appeared to Mary to tell her, yeah, hey, you're going to become pregnant and you're going to have the Son of God. That was a big day. The day Jesus was born was big. The day Jesus was baptized was big. And the day Jesus was crucified was big. But of course, of all the days in the history of the world, today is the biggest day. By far. Take a deep breath and let's read this together. Ready? Resurrection Sunday is the most important, significant, momentous, magnificent, marvelous, wonderful, stupendous, and glorious day in history. When we first did this at the 8:45 worship hour, we ran out of breath. So that's why I told you, take a big, big breath. Big breath. And there are other adjectives that we could use, synonyms to put in there. But Resurrection Sunday is the biggest day of them all. Let's go to God's Word. We're going to work our way through the narratives of the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. Death, burial, resurrection. The foundational truths of what make up the gospel. We begin with Luke 23. Jesus is already on the cross. We pick up the record in verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour. That would be noon. Darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. That would be three. For the sun stopped shining. It just stopped shining. Some people believe that God caused an eclipse. Others think that the cloud cover was so thick and dense that sunlight couldn't get through. Luke simply says the sun stopped shining. When we get to heaven, maybe we can ask for clarification of that. But there's darkness over the whole land. Something else happens at this point in verse 45. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now, you've read that before. We all have. But what is the significance of that? Gets very little attention. Right there in the temple, God's house on earth in Jerusalem, you had two very important rooms. You have a room called the Holy Place. Then you have a room called the Holy of Holies, the holiest place of all. Between those two rooms, a heavy-duty curtain, a magnificent heavy-duty curtain that separated the two rooms. And one day a year, just one day a year, one man, the high priest, could go through those curtains into the Holy of Holies and do what he needed to do for the sins of the people. One day a year. That's God's presence in there. That curtain separated God from the entire world, you might say. And when Jesus was dying, that curtain ripped right down the middle. What did it signify? At least two things. God was saying, from now on, you can come directly to me anytime, anywhere. You can come directly to me. No high priest is needed, and there's no curtain anymore. Another thing I think is God moves out of the temple. And now he lives in the people who come to him through Jesus Christ. Yes, the ripping of that curtain had great theological and everlasting consequences. And I would have loved to have seen the look on the priest's faces, when they saw that curtain torn in two. Back to the text, verse 46. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. Now we go to Matthew 27. So, turn in your Bibles to there. We begin our reading with verse 51. We pick up the record where Matthew records the ripping of the curtain. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. The rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Here's another part of the crucifixion narrative that we seldom give much attention to. That when Jesus was dying on the cross and this great earthquake happened, darkness everywhere, tombs in and around Jerusalem tore open, and people were resurrected. They walked right out of their graves. And the Bible says that after the Lord's resurrection, they all go into Jerusalem and walk down the streets. Can you imagine the incredible and wonderful chaos that took place when all these people started seeing dead people walking down the street? And I would imagine that there were some people who had died just maybe a week ago. A couple holy people who died a week ago. And I can imagine in my mind, a husband, still dressed in his grave clothes, walking into his house at dinner time and says, "Honey, I'm back." God has a wonderful and playful sense of humor. And that happened when Jesus died for our sins. Well, back to the text in verse 54. When the centurion and those with him were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. So you have these very dear women who were so instrumental in the ministry of Jesus, who loved Jesus and took care of his needs, and they were right there, as Jesus died. Verse 57. Now a sense of urgency sets in. As evening approached, now this is after 3 and before sundown, and they had to hurry here, because at sundown the Sabbath begins. They have to get Jesus buried before the Sabbath begins. So that's why I say there's a sense of urgency here. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Now that took a lot of courage. Joseph had a lot of guts, had a lot of faith here, to go to the Roman governor and basically expose himself as a disciple of Jesus and ask for the body. "Can I have the body? I want to bury the body of Jesus." And Pilate allows him to do that. So verse 59 says, Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Now I believe that Joseph had some help. He probably had some friends and maybe servants, because that stone could not be moved by one man. And so he, being the leader of the delegation and the owner of the tomb, he had this stone rolled over the entrance of that tomb to seal Jesus in. Let's continue with verse 59. I'll go back to that part about rolling the stone. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance of the tomb and went away. Now he went away, but the women didn't. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. And I can see them just sitting there, staring at that tomb, at that giant rock in front of the entrance of the tomb, just staring into space, shocked and bewildered because what happened the past few days. And now their beloved Jesus, their Lord and teacher, dead. And there they sit. Well, what else did they do? They wait. Now they do eventually leave the tomb. And they wait for the Sabbath to come and go. And when the Sabbath goes, and it starts to dawn on the first day of the week, Sunday morning, they go and finish what they started to do on Friday evening, prepare the Lord's body for burial. We pick up the record in verse 62. The next day, the one after preparation day, and that would be a reference to Friday, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. So on the Sabbath day, the bigwigs of Judaism go to a pagan place. And they try to get Pilate to cooperate with their scheme. What do they want? Verse 63. "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, the disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." Now, I don't know for sure, but I just have a feeling that Pilate is absolutely and utterly disgusted by these chief priests and Pharisees. I could almost hear him say, "You had me kill the man. And I found him innocent. But I killed him anyway. What else do you want?" And perhaps Pilate just goes, "Go ahead, take the guard." Notice what it says in verse 65. "Take the guard. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Most likely this is a detachment of 16 Roman soldiers, professionally trained soldiers. And the 16 soldiers divided into four units of four soldiers each, and they would take turns guarding the tomb. And guarding the tomb, you're thinking, well, there's a dead man in there. And would they take it seriously? I think they took it seriously. They were given orders to do so. And failure to carry out your orders, well, in those days it could mean your life. So they stand guard. They do what they're told to do. They place a seal on the tomb. Now, if you've seen the movie Risen, it does a great job depicting what the seal might have been like. Ropes put around the stone and fastened with wax, hot wax, to the side of the tomb, and sealed, you know, Roman seal, probably a bigger seal like that. And anyone who would break one of those seals would be in very serious trouble. And so, you think about it, now they have the might and authority of Rome itself trying to keep Jesus in that tomb. They believe they've won the battle. All they have to do is make sure nobody steals the body. So they think. Now, let's go back to Luke's Gospel. Chapter 24. So Jesus is in the tomb. The Roman guards are there. The stone has been sealed. They've done everything conceivable to keep Jesus in that tomb. Luke says, "On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb." Now, they go out of love. They love Jesus and they want to finish preparing his body. They also go out of faith. Who's going to roll the stone away for them? In fact, in Mark's gospel, he records the women actually saying that. Who's going to roll the stone? Who's going to roll the stone away? So they don't know. They're just going to the tomb because of their love and because of their faith. Let's go to the tomb and we'll see what happens. Well, they go to the tomb, and perhaps deep down inside, they may harbor the belief or the hope that the words of Jesus are to be taken literally. "After 3 days, I'll rise again." Maybe they're hoping that's true. But they have their spices ready to anoint his body just in case he's still dead. Verse 2. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. I wonder what's going through their minds. Did somebody steal the body of our Lord? Did Matthew, Peter, John, James, Andrew, do they have something to do with this? Doesn't sound like them. And I can imagine there's a debate going on between the women right now. Should we go in? I think we should go in. I don't know if I should go in. You go in. No, let's both go in. Let's all go in. So they go in. When they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, verse 4, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, wait for it. Wait for it. Why do you look for the living among the dead? Absolutely, positively, without any debate, hands down, the best question ever asked. Why do you look for the living among the dead? What a clever way to announce the greatest news in the history of the world. We do not know the names of these two angels. I just have a feeling that when the time came, every angel in heaven raised his hand. Pick me, Lord, pick me, let me go. So God chooses these two. And I do not know if God told them exactly what to say. Maybe God gave them, you know, some leeway. Maybe God entrusted them with the right words. And maybe angel number one said, I don't know what we should say, do you? It has to be good, it has to be big, because this is a big thing. Angel number two goes, yes, it has to be, easy to remember too, because this is going to be written down. And people in Wise County, Virginia in 2019 are going to be reading this. It has to be big. And then the light bulb comes on. I know, I've got it! Why do you look for the living among the dead? And angel number one goes, brilliant, that's inspired. That's what we're going to say. And the rest is history. That's how my imagination works. You think I've got one? You should listen to Jenny sometimes. After the 8:45 worship hour, she comes up to me and says, yeah, that may be the best question ever asked. But she said, it's also the biggest I told you so in history. I like that. The biggest I told you so in history took place on Resurrection Sunday. Okay, so the angels announce the resurrection with the greatest question ever asked, but then they plainly tell these dear ladies what happened. Verse 6. He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. And then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. So you have these ladies coming back from the tomb, the first, you know, to be able to spread the good news of the resurrection. And the apostles, it's nonsense. Another word for that word nonsense is the word twaddle. I find that an amusing word. Twaddle. I hear it every now and then, but it's not in our vocabulary, you know, everyday vocabulary. It's twaddle. And the word twaddle means to say or write something foolish. To the apostles, Jesus being raised from the dead is foolish, foolishness. I mean, look what they went through. For 3 years, they saw this man do extraordinary miracles, feed thousands of people, cure sickness, calm storms, raise dead people, and his own resurrection seems like twaddle? It does to them. Another reason is women in that day, their testimony wasn't taken very seriously. I do not know if the apostles would have responded differently had men come to tell them the story. I do not know that. But we do know that women were not taken seriously. Maybe that's why Jesus had it planned this way. To bless these women with the opportunity to tell the apostles what happened at the tomb. But we cannot be too harsh on the apostles. What would we have believed had we been there, hiding out, frightened for our lives, thinking that maybe the soldiers would come and arrest us and crucify us next? What would we have believed if our hopes had been dashed and our dreams just ripped apart because our beloved friend was crucified? So let us not be too hard on the apostles. But one of them basically says, I can't stand this. I got to go check it out for myself. And it's Peter. Now, John also tells us that John got up and ran to the tomb. There's a foot race to the tomb. John wins. But in Luke's gospel, he focuses on Peter. Verse 12. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. And he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Maybe he thought somebody broke in and stole the body. Now, while the women know that Jesus is alive, while the disciples think the women's testimony is twaddle, while Peter wonders about this, enter once again the Roman guards and the Jewish leaders, because they're up to something. They are colluding. How do you like that word? They're colluding to try to implement the greatest cover-up in the history of the world. Let's go back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. We pick up the record in verse 11. While the women were on their way, that is, on their way from the tomb to the apostles, some of the guards, not all of them, if there were 16, not all of them, I would assume that maybe the leader of each of the four soldier units, maybe the leader of each one went. So some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. Everything. They reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. Well, what was that? What did they see? What did they know? What did they experience? Everything that had happened. And why go to the Jewish leaders? These were Roman soldiers. Why not go back to Pilate? Well, two reasons. Number one, Pilate put them under the authority, apparently, of the Jewish leaders. But number two, I think these soldiers need help. They know what happened. And they don't want to go back and have to tell Pilate that. They need help trying to process this, understand this, and explain this. So they go to the friendlier ones, the Jewish leaders. What did they see, those Roman soldiers? They saw some things that no other human being had seen. I wonder who they were, those soldiers, what their names were. I wonder what happened to them after all this blew over. Were they reassigned? Were they put in another part of the world? Were they sent back home? What did they carry with them throughout their lives because of what they witnessed that particular Sunday morning, simply going about the duty of guarding the tomb of a dead man? What did they see? In Matthew's Gospel, when we piece together, this is what we come up with. The soldiers were there when the earth quaked. They felt that, they saw that, they experienced that. They see the angel of the Lord roll the stone away and sit on it. They see that happening. They see the angel's face shine like lightning. And they see the angel's clothing as white as snow. They see everything up to that point. And then the Bible says they fell into a dead faint. So I think we can assume, logically, that right before the resurrection itself, these men, out of sheer fright, fainted, or God put them to sleep. But they didn't actually witness Jesus come out of the tomb. In fact, you cannot find in Scripture anyone who actually saw with their own eyes Jesus walk out of that tomb. What's the big deal about that? I think that maybe, just perhaps, this special, wonderful moment was reserved only for Father and Son. Look what the Father allowed His Son to do and go through. And here at this crowning victory of all victories in humanity and in the history of the world, God reserves this as a time between Himself and His Son. Perhaps when Jesus walked out, the Father smiled. And yes, the angels saw, and they probably broke into all kinds of doxologies in heaven when that happened. Yes, hundreds of people saw the resurrected Jesus, but no one saw the resurrection of Jesus. And I think that is by divine design. So, this is what they tell them. I can assume that they told the Jewish leaders, we saw the earthquake, we experienced the earthquake. We saw an angel come down. We saw an angel roll the stone away. We saw the angel sit on the stone. His face was like lightning, his clothes like snow. We saw all that, and then, next thing we know, we woke up, and we see this mess here at the tomb. The stone rolled away, the seals and ropes broken. And we've come back to tell you. Now what do you want us to do? Well, they have a plan. They're going to buy some time. That's the plan. The Jewish leaders want to buy some time so they can figure out what to do next and maybe track Jesus down again and kill Him again. Because I believe that these chief priests knew deep down inside that Jesus really did walk out of that tomb. Verse 12. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, His disciples came during the night and stole Him away while we were asleep. If this report gets back to the governor, if you know it's going to get back to the governor, how are you going to hide something like this?" But the chief priests really don't care what they say to the Roman soldiers. They just want them to shut up for a while. "If this gets back to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." Easy for them to say. Their lives aren't on the line. Because if Pilate finds out that these soldiers did sleep, in all probability, they would have been executed. So it's easy for the Jewish leaders to say that. But they give them a pretty big sum of money, perhaps. They do, and they buy their silence. But I just wonder how long you can keep 16 men's mouths shut. You know that the truth was going to be spoken at some point in some time. But all they wanted was some time, you see. Buy some time to figure out what to do with Jesus on the loose. What are we going to do now? And how will they keep these soldiers out of trouble with Pilate? Perhaps they think they could bribe Pilate too. At least bribe him enough not to put the soldiers to death. But you see, this all goes to the depravity of the human race. And sometimes it's not logical. You do things. You do things that will eventually come back and get you, but you do them anyway. This wasn't going to work. And I think deep down in, they knew it. And rather than to repent and come to their senses and rejoice in the fact that God has finally sent the long-awaited Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, instead of rejoicing in that, they hardened their hearts even more. And they even, their disbelief grows even more. Verse 15. So what do the soldiers do? Well, the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Matthew wrote his gospel 30 to 35 years after the events of Resurrection Sunday. So for 30 to 35 years, the lie was spread that someone stole the body. But that same lie is being spread even today. 2,000 years later, that's one of the explanations unbelievers give to try to account for the body of Jesus. His disciples came and stole the body. But given all the facts, all the evidence, I repeat what I said last Sunday. It takes more faith to believe that Jesus is still dead than it does to believe that he's alive. It takes more faith to believe that the tomb was not empty, or was not empty, than to believe that it was. Because when you look at the evidence and the facts, and you look at 2,000 years of what all this has meant, something happened that day that was big, very big. And it takes more faith not to believe it than it does to believe it. The Apostle Paul asked a question in Romans 26, verse 8. After the resurrection of Jesus, and after he went back to heaven, he commissioned his apostles to take the gospel into all the world. That included the conversion of the Apostle Paul. He and the other apostles gave their lives, literally gave their lives, in preaching the truth of the resurrection of Christ. They knew it was true. He was on trial in Acts chapter 28, and he was speaking to King Agrippa, a Jewish king, and the Apostle Paul said, basically, "You are an expert in all things Jewish. I'm glad I'm making my defense to you." And Paul was sort of flattering him a little bit, recognizing that Agrippa does have training in Judaism. So Paul lays out the case for Jesus, and Paul asks that king one question. Why do you think it is an incredible thing for God to raise the dead? As if to say, Agrippa, if you really believe the writings of Moses, the Torah, if you really believe the prophets and the Psalms and the other sacred writings, why do you have a hard time believing that God would send Jesus into the world to die for our sins and raise him from the dead? That's a good question, isn't it? Why do you think it's an incredible thing for God to raise the dead? Well, to us, it's not incredible. It's incredible in the sense that it's fantastic and wonderful, but not in the sense that it is beyond credibility. It is not. It's very credible, the resurrection. And so we come back, take a deep breath now, we come back to this. Whoops, wrong one. Let's read this one first. Okay, this is our big thing. This is the big thing for today. Ready? No day is bigger and no event more important than what Jesus did on that day. It proves to all, once and for all, that he's the one and only way. And it is a big thing. The big thing, the biggest thing in the history of the world. Let's read. Ready? Resurrection Sunday is the most important, significant, momentous, magnificent, marvelous, wonderful, stupendous, and glorious day in history. Take another deep breath. Because the resurrection is the most important, significant, momentous, magnificent, marvelous, wonderful, stupendous, and glorious event in history. Whew, that's a mouthful. All because of what happened on that day, the biggest day of them all. I want to go back to our big thing just for a second. It summarizes everything. There's one more day coming that I think would be on par with what happened on Resurrection Sunday, and that's the second coming of Christ.